Okay, last week, if you'll remember, we talked about the cleansing of the temple. You remember that? Okay. So there was something I wanted to actually build up toward when I was doing that to show you something. Some believe, and I said this last week, that now the cleansing of the temple is seen, and the wedding in Cana is seen in other gospels. Or not the wedding came, the cleansing. And all the other apostles put it toward the end of their gospels. John puts his in the second chapter. So it seems as though John wasn't really interested in writing something chronologically, you know, correct. He was more interested in truth and showing a particular truth. And in verse 11, we talked about this last week, about the wedding in Cana. It says that Jesus turned water into wine, and it says that Jesus manifested his glory. And remember, the only ones that they said, that the Bible says believed, were the disciples. Okay? So I believe that one of the reasons John puts the cleansing of the temple up here early on is to draw our attention to something. So you have the wedding in Cana where Jesus manifests his glory, and then you have the cleansing of the temple right there, which the cleansing of the temple is a type, I believe, of the cleansing he wants to do in the heart and life of a Christian. You know, taking out, getting rid of things that shouldn't be there, bringing in things that should be there. So that if the Lord were not to put these things side by side, we wouldn't probably know this or see this, that his glory, when the Lord manifests his glory to a believer, to a Christian, he does that for a reason and a purpose. And I believe one of them is so that we would see his glory and want more of him, and want him to cleanse our life and cleanse our temple, so to speak, so that we can draw closer to him. So with the cleansing of the temple, of the other examples that we looked at, they were toward the end of their gospels. But John puts it here, I believe, you know, for that reason. Or one of it may be another reason, but that's one of the reasons that I see. Okay, so John, before we go to chapter 3, I just want to just go back to chapter 1, a couple verses. John 1:24. Now remember, the Pharisees, they send people to John the Baptist, and what they do is they question his authority. And they actually do the same thing several times through the Gospels with Jesus. They send people to question his authority. So when it says in verse 24, now those were sent, were from the Pharisees, or they were sent out from the Pharisees, or they were sent out from this particular spirit that the Pharisees had, or you could say they were sent out from this character that the Pharisees had, which was not really good. And so they come to question John the Baptist's authority. And Jesus, through the Gospels, he shows us some of the things related to the Pharisees, their spirit and their character. For example, they were self-righteous. And he says, except your righteousness exceed those of the Pharisees, you will no wise enter the kingdom of God. Then he also says that they're, you know, related to their outward morality. He says, okay, clean the inside of the cup, not just the outside of the cup. And then so you see these different things. He deals with the thing as far as their pride. They were prideful. He says they seek for the best seats in the synagogues. And they when they go to the marketplace, they want everybody to say, oh, Rabbi, Rabbi, the greetings in the marketplace. They like that. They like that was their pride. So here you have with John the Baptist, those that were sent out from the Pharisees of that character, you see. And they're coming to question. And you'll see this later on when we look at chapter 7 and 8, where Jesus has to deal with the Pharisees and that spirit and the scribes also, and the spirit that they had, the antagonistic spirit toward the Lord and toward his disciples also. So in verse 25, and they ask him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" So they're questioning his authority. And the, for a scribe or a Pharisee, they always question authority. You'll see that with Jesus all the time, because to them, authority must be based upon some tradition that the Jews had or some teaching. So if it's not based on their traditions or some teaching that some of the rabbis gave, then they couldn't accept that authority. That's why Jesus had such a hard time trying to break through that. So now when we go to John chapter 3, I wanted to draw this contrast for you. John chapter 3, verse 1, "And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So the focus here is not Nicodemus as a Pharisee, but Nicodemus as a man. There was a man, see, of the Pharisees, whose name was Nicodemus. So he's coming to Jesus, but not with the same character that you see that they came with John the Baptist and with Jesus, not with this character of the Pharisees that Jesus, you know, came against quite frequently. So, you know, here in this particular instance, it appears that Nicodemus believes that Jesus is someone who was sent from God. So that's why he's coming. And in verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, he says he came by night. And the reason he came by night was because the Pharisees did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed he was a false prophet, a false teacher. And so he's with the Pharisees. He's a part of the Sanhedrin, if you know what the Sanhedrin are. That was the leadership. There were 70 leaders in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin, and they would basically make certain rules and regulations for all Jews, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the country and outside the country. So they were very powerful, and they were very, very set in the law. Paul says they looked at the letter of the law, but they never saw this. Jesus said the same thing. Dealing with the Sabbath, he says, you know, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. So they're looking at the letter, and they're missing the intent behind it. And we can do the same thing. We can look at the letter, but the letter killeth, Paul says. It kills. But the Spirit gives life. So even when we read a scripture, there's more there than the letter, the letters of the words. See, there is embodied in that the Spirit of God, and what the Spirit of God can take from a verse and what he can put in a person who has an open heart and is not bound by just the letter of the thing. And so that's, of course, a work of the Spirit that he does, and he does it many times, many people, many particular times in their life. It's very a wonderful thing. So in verse 2, he says, this is Nicodemus saying to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So when he says "we know," that's actually in the plural. He's not just saying "I know," he's saying "we know." So there must have been some other Pharisees that had the same view, but of course they couldn't come out openly and say that because they would have been persecuted by the other Pharisees. So he comes to Jesus by night and he says, we know that you come from God. And that's the same word, the preposition that we saw with John the Baptist, meaning that he came from near God, and that was true. Jesus came from near God. That was where he was. So there are two conflicts in Nicodemus in his heart and his words. The one is the attitude of the Pharisees toward Jesus. And later on, I believe he says this, don't quote me on this, but he says something to the effect of, does our law condemn someone before they really hear him? So it seems as though something happened with Nicodemus here in his dealing with Jesus that changed the course of his life, even though he was a Pharisee. And the second conflict here is that that he sees Jesus perform all these miracles or this evidence. And Jesus says this, and I mentioned this before, he said to some, if you don't believe me, believe the works. So Nicodemus is looking at the other Pharisees and listening to what they're saying about Jesus. And then over here, he's watching Jesus and seeing the miracles that Jesus is performing. He says, I believe you are one sent from God. Even though the Pharisees, the group I'm in, the group I have been in for many years, even though they're saying these things, the two things are conflicting in his mind. So when he says this in verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these things unless God is with him. So Jesus kind of ignores what he says. And I mentioned to you that before, that Jesus will do that, and he does it many times. He gets some question or some comment. He completely ignores what's said, and he's moving in the truth. He's moving in what the Spirit is seeing underlying the situation with whomever he's dealing with. So he doesn't even say anything related to no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Now, you would think he would say, well, that's right. I'm performing these miracles. You should. But Jesus doesn't even say that because he's not looking at what he's saying. He's looking at his heart. And that's a mistake I think that many times we make. We focus on what's being said, what a person is saying, and not seeing beyond that. Because a person can say one thing and do another. A Christian can say one thing and do another. So there's always something beyond the surface thing, what's coming out from the mouth, what's being said. And so Jesus always manages to get to the bottom of all these things. And so, excuse me, he sees Nicodemus's need, not so much his words. I mean, he's communicating with him, but he sees his needs. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is probably a very, very familiar portion of Scripture for us. And I want to look at something here in a few minutes that is maybe a little different, maybe something you've never heard. But I'll try to explain it the best I can. And I'll explain why I'm saying that. But let's stay here for a minute. When he says born again, that can mean from above. It can mean, I think the Strong's says it means another birth. Loanita, it's a lexicon I use, a Greek lexicon, is very good. And it says from above and also defines the word again as to experience a complete change in one's way of living, because that's what happens. And I'm sure we could all go back and testify of what happened to us when we first heard the gospel. Or maybe we heard it many times, and the one time we heard it, there was a change because we responded to it. So here he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see. And when he says he cannot see, this refers to spiritual insight that the natural man does not possess. So you can't explain to someone, I've tried, You can't explain to someone who's not birthed from above what that means. You can say some things about it. You can show them the Bible, what it says. But you can't really explain to them, and they cannot obtain spiritual insight into that, you know, because the natural man doesn't have that. It's just not a part of the natural man. It's not part of the makeup of man, because man has sinned, and that changed everything. So we can see the word here, this particular word, see, is used, it's actually used four times in this chapter. I'll give you three examples. In verse 8, where Jesus is talking about the wind, it says, you cannot tell. It's translated the word tell, or you cannot see where it comes from or where it goes. Meaning those who are not born of the Spirit. They have no spiritual insight. And then in verse 11, Jesus says, we speak what we know. And the word know is also the same Greek word that we're seeing in John 3:3, see. We speak what we see, or what we know, or what we see, we have knowledge of. Same thing. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus here is relating to the natural because he cannot see the kingdom of God. And those who, and there's religions out there, and they know this verse, and they still can't relate to it. I actually had this discussion with a priest because I was in the Catholic Church, and he wanted to know why I wasn't coming to church. And I pulled the Bible. I had a little, you know, pocket Bible, and you know, priests, they don't have a Bible in their rectory. And so I'm quoting the scriptures to him, and he had no defense. And I explained to him, you know, what born again meant. There's a change that takes place. And after some period of time of speaking to him, he says to me, well, you can't believe everything you read in the Bible. So that was the last time I was there. I said, okay, adios. But you can't explain that to someone who is in the natural. You know, that's what they're relating to. They're relating to everything in the natural. Pick up the Bible. And they're relating to the stories in the natural. And so with Nicodemus, he's relating. He says, how can a person, you know, be born a second time? Now, he's relating to the actual physical birth. So verse 4. Let's go to verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, it says here, born of water, and some believe this is referring to baptism, but baptism doesn't save you. See, someone preaches the gospel to you, you receive the gospel, you receive the words, and then this birth takes place within. And then maybe 6 months later, you're baptized. So it's something different than baptism. And there's a couple scriptures. I believe it means, like Paul says, the washing of water by the word. That's in Ephesians. So the word does this washing initially in our life, and progressively as we continue on with the Lord, there is a washing that takes place in our heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the words from men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So Paul says that it's the word of God that does this work. And then you see this. This is probably in half a dozen other scriptures. I only have a couple. 1 Peter 1, 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God. So in this verse here, where it talks about the water, I mean, if somebody wants to believe it's meaning baptism, that's fine with me. I see it as something quite different. It's the word of God, the washing of the word.
What about the water in the womb?
That's what I was wondering.
Well, that's actually the physical aspect of it.
Yeah.
Right. That's the first.
Yes.
And then the spirit is
Yes.
Like, that's the first time I ever heard it that way today, and I was listening to it on the way home.
Yes. Well, that's true in the physical,
yeah.
And it's true in the spiritual. Right. So there's a washing, but how does that washing occur in spirit? Well, through the gospel. Jesus is talking to him. He's preaching to him. And then he's going to respond. So he also says in verse 5, which is a little different than verse 3, which we'll get in a minute. He says, enter. But a quick look at that now. Verse 3, he says, you cannot see. Verse 5, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, bear with me here. Is the kingdom of God, and this is a rhetorical question, is the kingdom of God and heaven, are they synonymous terms? So when you see Matthew's gospel, remember when we first started in the first class, I mentioned that Matthew was writing exclusively to the Jews. So when he puts in his, I think there's only one place in the entire book of Matthew where he uses the kingdom of God. Jesus uses it on the Mount of Transfiguration. No. The Sermon on the Mount. He uses the phrase kingdom of God. That's the only place I believe in Matthew. Everywhere else, it says the kingdom of heaven. And he does that because with the Jews, you can't use the word God. They don't speak the word God. They don't say Jehovah. They'll write it J-H-W-H. They'll use the word Adonai. And Hashem, I think, is another word they use for God. But they will not pronounce his God, his name. They will not write his name. And even to this day, if you go on a Jewish website and you read an article there, you'll see G-D. Because they don't want to pronounce the word, they won't write the word God. Because of what, you know, it says, you know, not to take the Lord's name in vain and all that. So they just want to, you know, keep that holy there. So because of the translation in Matthew that says the kingdom of heaven, now you understand why Matthew doesn't say kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of heaven, but it's still the same synonymous terms. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are the same. And if you don't believe me, you can go and look where Matthew says it, and you'll see the same basic thing, maybe the same story or parable in another gospel, and they're using the kingdom of God. But it's related to the kingdom of God. It means the same thing. So the terms kingdom of God and heaven are the same in the Bible. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are the same. Now, heaven refers to where God is, his throne, God's rule in the universe, his future rule on the earth, and his rule in you. Or Jesus said, for the kingdom of God is within you. So, you know, the kingdom is all of those together. Heaven is a specific place where you see the Lord, you see the angels, you see the living creatures, you see those other believers, and so on, Revelation, that are there and will be there. But heaven is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is bigger. It encompasses heaven. So when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about something vast, much bigger. See, heaven is not in you, is it? So He says, the kingdom of God is within you. So it tells you that the kingdom of God is much bigger than heaven. That's included, but this is something larger that the Lord is talking about. Now, here's where we're going to get. Remember, these classes here, we're looking at things that are a little deeper than normal. Okay? This is another rhetorical question. Is being born again the same as being saved? Remember this. Being birthed from above is related to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that is specifically related to the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, when you come and you look at the New Testament, you will only find, as far as being saved, one qualification. I'm trying to show you a little difference here. You'll find one qualification for being saved, and that's in Romans 10:13. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the only qualification for a person to be saved. You call upon the name of the Lord. Now, when you look at the kingdom of God, and I've studied every single mention of that in the Bible. Okay? When you look at the kingdom of God, there's all kinds of qualifications. One for being saved, but for the kingdom, there's all kinds of qualifications. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, it's related. That's related to the kingdom. We must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. So that's a qualifying thing. So has anybody ever gone through anything difficult? As a Christian? Never. See, that's the things we go through are helpful to us because that's going to qualify us for this kingdom thing that Jesus is talking about. Assuredly I say unto you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will not enter by any means. So he's talking about a certain heart condition. So that's a qualification for the kingdom. So it may not be a qualification to be saved, but it is for the kingdom. So there's a difference here somewhere. How hard is it for, this is Luke 18, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? So if riches are the main thing in a person's heart, that's their main goal, their main focus, Jesus says they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. See, that's a qualification. That thing has to be right in us. It doesn't mean you can't be rich. I mean, you can have money, but as long as money doesn't have you, that's fine. So that's another qualification for the kingdom. And then you have in Galatians 5:19-21. Now I'll read this real quick. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and so forth. And then Paul says, well, I've told you this before, and I'm telling you again, those who practice, that's the key, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom. So have you ever run into a Christian who has selfish ambitions? Have you ever run into a Christian who is envious of someone? Now, the Lord deals with us to get those things out. You understand? But because those are in the Christian, doesn't mean that disqualifies them. See, the Lord can take care of those things. But if a person is going to practice those things, they may be saved. I'm talking about a Christian. They may be saved because they called upon the name of the Lord, but it may disqualify them for certain things in the kingdom. So, So there are such things in the Bible as kingdom principles. And whether we know them or not, the Lord wants to bring us into a place with Him where we are walking in these kingdom principles. Because the kingdom principles, if they're functioning in our life, have these eternal thing, I don't say consequences, but they eternally will take us in further into the kingdom. And basically, you see a lot of these things related to discipleship. And we'll look at that another time. But the kingdom, Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom, and he talks about the disciples relating to that. But anyway, there are many different kingdom principles. If you save your life, you lose your life, Jesus says. If you want to be rich, become poor. Those are just a couple. Reaping and sowing, that's a kingdom principle. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. That's a kingdom principle. And see, we are to function in those. And the work of the Spirit in our life is to bring us to where we are functioning in these kingdom principles. It's not just about going to heaven. Jesus does a lot of teaching related to the kingdom of God. And he says different things related to heaven. But you never see where heaven is a goal. You'll see Christ himself being conformed to his image as a goal. You'll see other goals, but you don't see really heaven as a goal, because if you walk with the Lord and you allow him to work in your life, you don't have to worry about going to heaven. There's nowhere in the universe God can put you but in heaven. So that's the thing we don't have to really be concerned about. Just put that on the side. Of course, we want to go there, right? We all do.
Pray for our kids to get there.
Yes, definitely pray for your kids to get there. But I wanted to show you this difference, that there is a difference between being saved and the kingdom of God. Now, when a person with the correct heart, which this happens most of the time, when they come to Christ, when they repent of their sins and they come to the Lord and the Lord forgives them, what happens is they are saved and they are birthed, I believe, at the same time. It's just one continuous thing that happens. But what caused me to really watch this, I've been watching this thing for many years with people and in the scriptures. There are people I know, especially one individual, I've known him for, oh my goodness, 50 years maybe. And he's a Christian. He accepted Christ when he was younger. But whenever I would talk to him, it's like he doesn't grasp certain things from the scripture that he should grasp after, you know, you've been a Christian for 30 years. You should be able to grasp certain things. You should be able to see certain things. But what he does is he relates everything to the natural. No matter what you talk about, even related to the scriptures, he relates that to the natural. And I remember a conversation I had with him one day, and he was quoting scripture. He knows the scriptures as far as certain things about them. So he's quoting the scripture, I don't remember, I think it's Isaiah 40, where Hezekiah is on his deathbed, and the Lord shows Isaiah. And so he's relating what the story means to me. And so he says, if you're sick, you can take the figs and boil them. He says, you drink the juice, and you eat some of the figs, and you put it on the boil. Because the scripture is saying, this is the King James. I can remember how it goes. Where you put the figs on the boil. That's the part I remember. And what that was a specific thing for Hezekiah for his healing. And there's more in that story than the healing of some sore or whatever that you have putting figs on. But that's just an example. He would relate everything to the natural. I don't care what it was, no matter what scripture it was. And I would think to myself, you know how we do sometimes, think to ourselves, is he really saved? Why doesn't he see some of these basic things in the scriptures? And that kind of bothered me for a long, long time until one of my mentors was teaching on that particular subject. And I was like, oh my goodness, I see it and I don't share it because, you know, we're stuck in what we know. And when something else comes along that is not a part of what we know, a lot of times we don't want to hear it. We think it's, you know, it's not true. But I think what happened with this fellow, now this is my opinion. I believe he's really saved. But I believe he has not been birthed into this kingdom, into this other area. And he's over here. He's saved. I believe he's going to go to heaven. But he's not functioning in the kingdom. He doesn't know kingdom principles. His life is not there. He's more interested in gardening and all these other things, and all these herbal potions and everything. And I can go to the Bible and he said, this is a herbal potion we found in the Bible and the healings. God has given herbs for the healing of the body from Psalms. Well, that's all true. But that's not what we really need to see in the Bible. There is something else, that which is spiritual. And what is applicable to us to bring us closer to the Lord, to have us walk in a way where we are able to glean certain things here in this life that we will have with us for all eternity. So I wanted to just kind of mention that to you. I mean, if you don't see it or believe it, that's fine. But I just wanted to show you that there's only one qualification to be saved. But there's many for the kingdom. Well, why is that? See, whenever I read things like that, I question, well, why is that, Lord? And sometimes the Lord will show me. Other times, he doesn't. Sometimes it takes time, many years, and then it's like all of a sudden, you go, okay, now I see it. So anyway, verse 6, or let's just go back to verse 4 again. Nicodemus saying, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? So again, see, Nicodemus is relating to the natural. And like I said, a Christian can do the same, relate to the natural. Verse 6, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That which is born of flesh produces flesh, or I believe this is referring to the natural body or the physical. That which is physical produces physical, like with a woman that carries a child. But that which is birthed in the spirit, by the spirit, or born of the spirit, like it says in that verse, is spirit. And you can't explain that to someone. And even when the Lord does a particular thing in our heart and life, some work of the spirit deep down within. Maybe there was some residual thing from the flesh years ago that hung on for a long period of time and you couldn't get victory over it. And there it's hanging on and you, Lord, I want to get this thing out of my life. And you're praying about it and nothing happens. You pray about it, nothing. And then you go on your way and maybe months later, all of a sudden it's gone. You say, what happened? Well, the Lord did a work in you, and you didn't even know it. I remember whenever the Lord was working tremendously in my life and putting me through all kinds of things, I was in a place where I walked past a man and his son, and the son walked behind him like that and spit on me. Now, I know what I would have done years ago. But when he spit on me, I went, I said, thank you, Lord. It was like, Lord, I know that this was from you. That's hard to understand. I understand that. But I knew it was the Lord was testing me to see what my reaction was going to be. And we think we know what our reaction is going to be. We don't really know until we get into something. Then we'll find out how our reaction is. And that's why the Lord puts us into things sometimes, because he wants to show us what our reaction is so he can change us. And I just was smiling. I said, boy, Lord, you're really something, because he did that. Now, years ago, I would have went and smacked the guy and his dad.
Did you just keep walking?
Yeah, I kept on walking. And I just kept on walking. I went over and washed my face off. And, okay, here we go. But that's, I mean, that's a little thing, really. But it's a little thing I could, what the Lord showed me is that he did a work in my life. Because I know that I never even really realized it. But I knew how I would react before. And I see how I reacted this time. And it was genuine. It was in my heart. It's like, it was just, there was nothing there against this person. And so the Lord wants to change us. And see, you can't explain that to someone. See, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, it's something you really can't, it's not tangible. You can tell, you know, about it. You can say a few words about it. But, you know, it's better, like they say, felt than telt, the old saying. It's better that we go through certain things and find that the work of God has done in that area than not go through things. And then it'd be there, and we carry that with us to the judgment seat. So in Colossians, it says this. This is Colossians 1:13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So the word translated there means to remove from one place or one condition to another. So Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying, of course. He says you're being birthed from this area where you are today, where you are spiritually. And see, Nicodemus had to deal with where he was spiritually when Jesus told him these things. So being translated, Paul is saying, you're being taken from one condition, heart condition, to another heart condition. See? Into the kingdom of his dear son, Paul says. So we're born of the Spirit. And we're not to produce flesh, we're to produce spirit. If you understand. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? So one can be a religious leader, as he was, and not know spiritual things, like I was telling you with the priest. One can go to church and not know about spiritual things. I see it all the time. One can call upon the name of the Lord and not understand basic principles of the kingdom. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? And I like how the Amplified says, it says, are you a teacher of Israel and yet do not know nor understand these things? Are they strange to you? So Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand this. So how, you know, actually he says this, as a matter of fact, I just thought of this. He says this to another individual with the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the story where you have the rich man and Lazarus is at his gate and the rich man dies, or Lazarus dies, the rich man dies, and the rich man is in hell, and Lazarus is with Abraham. And what the rich man says, he says, I have five brothers. Go and tell them about this, unless they come to this place of torment. And what does, this is the conversation with Abraham. What does Abraham say in that story? He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So what he's saying is they should know. That's their responsibility to know. If they don't know, that's their responsibility. Jesus is saying, I think the same thing. You are a leader and you don't know these things. You should know these things. If you're a leader, you're in the Sanhedrin, one of the 70, and you're a leader and a teacher and you don't know these things. Well, my question is, how could have Nicodemus, I mean, the story of rich man Lazarus was after this. How could have Nicodemus known about this birth that Jesus is talking about? Because Jesus is talking in the New Testament in John. And remember, the Jews, they were studying the Old Testament. So how could they know? Well, it's two verses. There's more than this, but two. Ezekiel 11:19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. The Amplified said, I love this. This is really good. And I will give them, this is the Lord speaking, I will give them a heart of flesh, sensitive and responsive to the touch of their God. That is just so wonderful. That's the new birth. Ezekiel, it's in Ezekiel, I know it's twice, maybe three times. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Why? To love the Lord God with all your heart and all your strength, all your soul, that you may live. So that's another, so the circumcision of the heart. And Paul talks about that. That's where he got it. He got it from Deuteronomy. And he builds upon that. It's not the circumcision of the flesh. It's a circumcision without hands, made by the Spirit, he says, in the heart. So Jesus expected him to know that. Does Jesus expect us to know certain things? I believe so. Not know them here. We can go and learn all kinds of things from the Bible. The Jewish rabbis had to know, by the time they were 30, every single word in the Old Testament. And not only that, they had to be able to know what area it was in and what the context was around it. That takes quite a bit of study, you would think, to do that. So Jesus doesn't want us to just know that up here. See, he's interested in our knowing in the heart, knowing in our spirit. A person can be ignorant of certain things in the Bible, and yet they're walking in them, and they may not even be aware of them. I remember that's happened to me maybe two or three times when I was a younger Christian. I didn't know a lot of things were in the Bible, and Lord was just working in my life, and I was cooperating with him and having a great old time. Yeah. And then I'm reading the Bible. I said, wow, hey, that's in the Bible. That's what the Lord's been doing. It's like, wow, this is really great. This is wonderful stuff. And I try to tell someone about it, But it's quite something that, the Lord, he looks, as it says in Samuel, he doesn't look on the outward. He looks at the heart. See, it's not the sacrifice that's going on in the outward, see. It's what's going on in the heart. And that's the same thing with works. Works, there's more to works than what Christians realize. And to boil it all down, the easiest way to say it is that the Lord is working or looking at you and I in the work more than he's looking at the work. So, and of course, works are in the Bible. The Lord wants us to do works. But see, he wants the right heart in it. Because if that's not right, then the works aren't, they're not going to benefit you. They may benefit someone else. The works, if you go to the food pantry and you go there and you're serving, or the soup kitchen, whatever they call it here, and you're serving meals. And you're doing a work. The people are there, they're benefiting from your work, the work of God. But see, if I have an attitude that, look at that bum, you know, look at how he's slobbering all over everybody. They should just, he shouldn't even be in this. They should take him outside. You know, the Lord, he looks at the heart. So the work may benefit someone else and not be benefiting us because of our heart. So be aware of that in any work that you're doing. Lord, no matter what he has you do, be aware of that. He's really looking at the heart because he's interested in the dual thing, you and others, not just the work. I boiled that down a little bit too quick. So the nice thing about this portion of scripture is that Nicodemus, you know, he found out, he got it, so to speak, and he followed Jesus. And you see in John 19:39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That was to anoint the body of Jesus. So we're not given any insight as far as his relationship with the Lord. We see the beginning here, where he comes to Jesus by night, and then we see him, you know, after Jesus is dead. So we don't know what took place. But it sure seems as though, you know, he came to the Lord. You know, there was some change in his life. Let's go down to verse 12. So Jesus, he comes to Jesus and he asks him, you know, we know that you're a man of God, but still he didn't know what was really going on with Jesus, whether he, you know, is he the Messiah, you know, what's happening. So he needs to come to this place where he knows and experiences this new birth. And so in verse 12, he says to Nicodemus, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So here Nicodemus really has to face up to where he is spiritually. He's not where he thinks he is, I guess, because Jesus is saying, even though you're a leader, you're not birthed from above. You're not translated into this other area where you are birthed into the kingdom of God. Even though you're a leader, even though you teach, you know, even though you do what Pharisees do, you sit around, you read the scrolls. Still, you know, you do not know, you do not understand. So he first has to come and accept this, that he doesn't know. And see, the Lord has a difficult time teaching someone that knows everything. So if we think we know everything, the Lord can't teach us a lot of things. So I realize that I know less and less. The more I know, the more I see, the less I know, and the less I see. Now that sounds like a contradiction, but it's true. The more I see, the more I see I don't see. Because this just goes further and deeper and higher than I can understand and know. And so if we want to really have the Lord reveal certain things to us in our life, figure out this, that we don't know as much as we think we know, and put what we know aside. When I go to the scriptures, I've taught, you know, the books of the Bible several times, and the temptation is to fall into the same thing that I taught before. I've taught this John several times, but I never just take my notes and use them. That may sound, that's probably very different, I guess. I may look at them, but I like to sit there and read and let the Spirit of the Lord show me something. Maybe something different than I saw before, or maybe something in addition to what I saw before. Because if we wait on the Lord and we get something from him, we have something to give, and what we give can be life, not just the old letter, if you understand how I'm saying it. So there is value in putting aside what we know. Now, that doesn't mean we wipe the slate clean. But we do that so that the Lord has room to teach us something else. Okay. Now, another thing in verse 12 I just want to point out before we go to the other verses here, where it says in verse 12, I have told you, this is Jesus, I have told you earthly things. The word here, you, is plural. So if we would read it like we speak today, Jesus would be saying this, I have told you all earthly things. So he was speaking to others too. And he's referring to some of the other religious leaders also. So he must have said something. Remember, Jesus is teaching in the synagogues at this point. Later on, he's thrown out of the synagogues. He's locked up. They won't let him come into the synagogues in the different cities. And then he goes to the people. He goes out and walks about, Galilee. That's one of the main reasons he's doing that. He can't go into synagogues. That's all locked up to him. They don't want to hear him. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They believe he's a false teacher. So he's at this point moving in some of the synagogues and teaching them. That's, I believe, why he says, I have told you all earthly things and you do not believe me. Verse 13 and 14. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So in those verses, he's talking about, of course, we know this being lifted up as far as the crucifixion. But the same Greek word is used in Acts where it talks about his current position in Acts being at the right hand of the Father, where it says, therefore being by the right hand, I guess this is Peter preaching, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. That's the same, exalted is the same Greek word as is translated here, lifted up. So Jesus is lifted up in crucifixion, and then he's going to be lifted up when he's resurrected, and he's going to send to the Father, and he's going to be lifted up there, the right hand of God. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Oh, let me just read the whole verse now. That is the verse. That the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So believing is not to be a mental thing. It is to be a heart thing. The inner man of the heart believing. So those who believe will come into this understanding that God so loved the world. And then we go to probably the most quoted and loved verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we could say a lot about that. God's love reached down to man, to sinful man, to wicked man, to the world as it was and as it is today, much worse than it was 50 years ago. But still, the love of God is there reaching down. And that is a characteristic of the word love in English, which is the word agape in Greek, there's certain characteristics of the word that are, I believe, show the meaning of the word. Although you can go, if you go to a dictionary and you look up the Greek word, you're not going to get much of a definition. But there is some there are some English words that describe agape better than the English word love, because the English word love is a very, very broad term. You know, is it talking about the love between a father and mother, a husband and wife? Is it talking about the love for my neighbors? Is it talking about a love for pizza? Is it talking about 30 love in a tennis game? It's a very, very broad word. The best English word to describe agape, well, there's two. One's sacrifice, the other is dedication. So if you want to revolutionize your reading as a Christian, the Bible, when you come to the word love, insert the word dedication, you'll see some things. Dedication. For God was so dedicated to the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, now that's quite a dedication. And that love, agape, is in us. And that dedication is to come from us back to God. We are to be dedicated to him. We are to sacrifice for him. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So he loved so deep and so wide, and so it's so broad that he gave his son to prove it. That's quite something. I don't think we're going to understand that. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll have a better understanding, but I suspect that it's going to take years and years and years for us to understand. Maybe the Lord will start to unpack that a little bit at a time, and we're going to say, wow, what is this? How high, how deep, like the song, the old hymn, the deep, deep love of Jesus, wonderful hymn. And how wide that is, I never realized. And I just use this puny little word, love, that can't describe that. So God, his reaching down testifies to us that all salvation initiates from him. All of it. We can't take credit for it. No man can take credit for it. It's God and God alone. And his love or dedication acts on our behalf, not on his behalf. That's hard to believe. You know, God loves you and I. You know, that's for our benefit. I don't know how he benefits from that. Maybe he does. I don't know. Maybe he enjoys our heart response. Maybe that's his benefit. I don't know. Verse 17, and we'll close in a few minutes. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And of course, there must be a response to the Holy Spirit. And if there is, as John 3:16 says, that they should not perish, then then there's no perishing. And the word perish means destruction, ruin. So there won't be this ruin in a person's life. So if a person, like I had some, when I got saved, I had two good friends of mine. I went out and bought them two little pocket Bibles, took it over to their house and, you know, preached to them for a while and told them they needed to accept Christ and all that. But yet, you know, there was no response. So I look at a person like that has 50 years of living in a self-centered life. And when they come to the end, the destruction is more than just the death. See, the destruction is all this time where the Lord could have put his character in their heart, that's destroyed. Because they never responded to the Lord. the time was just gone away and it's done. And I don't want that to be for me or for any Christians that I know where they squander their time. I don't want to squander my time. I want the Lord to work in my life, and he has done in certain circumstances that I've been in. He's worked in my life, and I saw it, and I allowed him to do it. See, we can thwart the work of God in our life. We can say no. We have a will. But when we say no, it's to our own hurt, to our eternal hurt, because what God wants to do now is not done. And so if he can't do that another time in another situation, then it doesn't get done. So it's imperative for us to surrender to him and just let him do what he wants to do in our life. And let him take care of, you know, the benefit from that, you know, what he's going to do. And then the last thing I want to say in closing is when you really look at this chapter, you see two contrasts. One's John 3:16. You see, for God so loved the world. You see the love of God. And most of the time when people are preaching or looking at these verses, they'll center in on John 3:16 about the love of God. And that's true. Of course it is. You know, it's there. But what we don't see and what people don't see and what people in the world don't see is the contrast in this chapter. And the contrast is in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the contrast is John 3:16, the love of God. And then here you see the judgment of God in verse 36. And they're contrasting things. And many times you'll hear people say, well, God's a God of love. He wouldn't do this. He wouldn't do that. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. And he knows how to do both. And that word here, the wrath of God abides on him. Let me just read real quickly a couple verses and then we'll close. Romans 2, 5 and 6. But in accordance with the hardness and the impotent or unrepentant heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath in or against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So Paul's saying that there's this wrath of God, and there's going to be this time of wrath, like in Revelation, that God is going to do something about what's taking place. And then we'll just look at one more. Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth, meaning Jesus, goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So I just wanted to point that out to you, that here you see the love of God, and that's wonderful, but you also have the judgment of God, and they're both part of his nature, character, whatever, love and judgment. Okay? All right, any questions before we leave related to what we looked at?
That was heartfelt, right? He honored him as being the teacher, submissively. So you know about Sanhedrin submitting himself to Jesus. It's pretty awesome.
Yeah.
I'm reading that right.
Yeah, well, actually, Jesus didn't have any training in the schools, rabbi schools. They had schools there. And actually, Ed was talking about that, Brother Ed, Sunday morning. He was talking about that. They went through this rigorous training, and they weren't a rabbi until at age 30. That's why you see Jesus entered his ministry. You can look, I think, in Luke. at age 30. Okay. And that was kind of like a thing with the rabbis. They would go into like their ministry, whatever that would be, at age 30. So another portion of scripture that says where Jesus is speaking, they said, where has he gotten letters? How does he know these things? Because he wasn't in these rabbi schools. So, well, they didn't know that he got them from the Father. But yes, Nicodemus saw that. That's why I believe either he just said it out of respect because he saw the miracles, he saw what was going on, he saw how Jesus was operating, and he calls him rabbi. Okay. We'll see you next week, I hope.
It's not quite a statement. I was thinking about Nicodemus not understanding.